Welcome to Shema, the teaching ministry of the Olive Tree Congregation in suburban Chicago. Shema is Hebrew for hear, and we hope your love for God and others will grow as you hear God's Word exposited from a Messianic Jewish perspective. Join us as we hear what the Scriptures reveal from Genesis to Revelation about God's loving redemptive plan for Israel and the nations.
Shabbat Shalom and Happy New Year. And the New Year's a great time, isn't it, to examine our lives, talk about new beginnings. And so this morning it's my privilege to share the true story of two lives that were transformed by the Lord. One is the life of the Apostle Paul, and the other one is my own life. So let's open in prayer. Father, we thank you so much, Lord, for your love for us. I thank you, Lord, for this new year. I thank you for this congregation. I thank you for your love for us, and thank you that you sent your son, Yeshua, to die, to be buried, and then resurrected, Lord, that we might have eternal life and that we could enter into the Holy of Holies through his blood. Lord, this morning I pray that you would open our hearts and our minds to your word. Pray that you would shine through and not me, Lord, and that the Holy Spirit would illuminate our minds and enlighten us to what you would have in this message for each and every person here this morning. We ask all this in the mighty name of Yeshua. Amen. So I mentioned to somebody that the good thing about being the person to give the message on the first day of the year is that this will be the best message that you ever heard until next week, right? So someone told me that once before. This is the second time someone asked me to do the first message, not here, but of the year. So, all right. And so Craig graciously shared the text of the message in Romans chapter 1, Paul's letter to the believers in Rome. So what I want to do is, and some of this is known to many of you, but still I want to examine a bit about the life of Paul, who he is. We want to ask ourselves, who was he? And it's perhaps, again, common knowledge to many of you, but it's worth reviewing because it helps us see the phenomenal transformation that he underwent as he found his Messiah. So most historians and biblical scholars will agree that Paul started more than a dozen churches. So he was really, truly a church planter. And he's traditionally considered the author of 13 books of the Bible, more than any other biblical writer. And he was, of course, known for persecuting Christians, known at the time as Saul of Tarsus. He ordered Christians put to death. He placed them in prison. He punished them. You can see all that in Acts chapter 22. And the book of Acts also tells us that Paul was even present at the death of the first Christian martyr, where he, quote, approved the stoning of Stephen in Acts chapter 8, verse 1. But what about his roots? He came from a God-fearing Jewish family, 2 Timothy 1:3. He was a Pharisee like his father. We see that in Acts 23. And he was educated by a respected Pharisee, right, Gamaliel, Acts 22:3. So his Jewish credential included his heritage, his discipline to and regard for the Old Testament law, and his zeal for Judaism. He was truly a Jew's Jew. And why is this important? It's important because in our reading of Romans today, we see something different about Paul. We see this changed man. And so I want to quickly look over the first five verses of, or first six verses of Acts chapter 1 to demonstrate this change really effectively. So I'm not going to read through them again, at least these six verses, but in verse 1, you notice that Paul refers to himself as a bondservant, a slave of Messiah, an apostle set apart for the gospel of God. And then in verse 2, he acknowledges God's promise of the Messiah seen in Yeshua. Verse 3, here's Paul who is fully familiar with messianic prophecy, acknowledges that Yeshua, Jesus, fulfilled a key requirement for the Messiah, that he be a descendant of David. In verse 4, he proclaims the power of the resurrection. And verses 5 and 6, for our purposes this morning, are crucial because he speaks about faith among the Gentiles. Now, I look at that and I think, the Gentiles? And so we have to pause here and say, wait a minute, hold on. This is Paul, persecutor of Christians, a Pharisee, a religious Jewish leader who called for death to the followers of Jesus. And listen, as a religious leader of the time, of the Jews in those days, you could be sure that Paul had very little regard or concern for Gentiles. And now he's saying, he's basically talking about his role in bringing faith to the Gentiles. And so this life change is a huge testimony of the power and the might of our risen Savior, our Messiah. And if God could change the life of someone like Paul, he can surely transform your life as well as mine. Now we see more of this in verses 14 through 17. In 14 and 15, Paul, notice he considers himself under obligation. He's obligated to reach lost Gentiles. Now, isn't it ironic to think that God calls Paul to be an apostle to the Gentiles? Wouldn't you think that he'd be better suited to reach out to Jews? But God saw to it to use Paul, a learned Jew, as the key apostle to reach out to Gentiles with the gospel. And verse 16 is very well known. It's the key verse in Romans, at least that's my view. And so I'm going to go ahead and read it. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Now think about this. Paul, now a follower of Messiah, he had every reason, in worldly terms, to be embarrassed or ashamed by his involvement in the early church. Think of the fellow Pharisees and those in Jewish leadership that he stood alongside for all those years. What would they think when they learn that Paul is now one of those who he himself persecuted? And yet he writes, I am not ashamed of the gospel. And so that asks us to think to ourselves, what about us? How often are we, and I'm speaking for myself here as well, sometimes a little too embarrassed to acknowledge our love for the Lord, to speak up for him? And then in verse 17, he talks about how shall a man live to find righteousness. And remember, Paul was a guardian of the law. He's now teaching the primary means to honor God, to obtain favor with God, is by simple faith, not by this vain attempt to follow every jot and tittle of the law. And he quotes Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4, and he says, the righteous man shall live by faith. The sad thing is that even today, man still clings to this idea that we have to do some sort of work or some sort of deed to earn our salvation or gain favor with God. So here's this transformed life facilitated by Yeshua himself. Now, Acts 9, so most of you are familiar with that, records the actual event of Paul's transformation or the actual beginning of it. And it's very dramatic. And my experience is not so dramatic as Paul's, but still demonstrates the power of the Lord. So I'm here this morning to share that experience with you. So as Craig mentioned in the bio there, I was raised in a conservative Jewish home. So I'm going to make the assumption here that everybody understands what that means, but just in case there's someone here or on Zoom that doesn't know exactly what that means, all I could say is it means that we were somewhat religious Jews, but not entirely. Depends on who you talk to. And my father was raised in an Orthodox home, as Craig mentioned, and he grew up on the Lower East Side of Manhattan. That's truly, I guess, the Promised Land. And had this very strict observance of Torah. His father came over from Europe. He used to say they'd walk to shul. You don't even hear that term that much anymore. Walk to shul many, many times during the week. My mother was raised in a conservative Jewish home in nearby Brooklyn, suburb of Manhattan. So my mom actually won the battle as to how they were going to raise their children, and so we were conservative. But my mother used to say, you know, really, we're conservadox, which I think is a made-up term that she made. And so what did that look like? We attended some Saturday Shabbat services, some. And when I was younger, we attended more. And we did the high holy days like Yom Kippur. We kept a kosher-style home. So that means that we didn't have two sets of dishes. We didn't. We were careful, but not. We weren't neurotic about it. In fact, I remember one time my grandmother came, and we had something that wasn't kosher, and my mother shoot us over to the corner and said, just eat this outside and don't let your grandmother see this. But I never ate a pork chop until I went into the Navy. I said, are these lamb chops? But no, they were pork chops, though. Because that's all we ever had was lamb chops. I went to Hebrew school. I didn't really want to be there because my friends are outside playing ball, and that's what I wanted to do, but I sat through Hebrew school. Just barely made it through. And I was exposed to the most well-known Bible studies of the Old Testament, some of Genesis, Moses, and the Exodus. Can you watch it on TV, you know, with Cecil B. DeMille? Anyway, David and Goliath, Daniel in the lion's den. But little of anything of the prophetic scriptures. I did learn of Jonah and the big fish, which they called a whale, but that's really not correct. Anyway, that's another sermon. But I did gain an appreciation for the God of Israel, and I knew of his holy character. And I believed there was a God, but I really didn't feel connected to him. To me, he was a God of the synagogue or of the Bible stories that I had been taught. But his relevance to my life was questionable at best. And so there's really a lesson here for we as believers. You know, as we share about Messiah with others and we come across those who might say, well, I don't believe the Bible, I don't believe there's a God, you might be tempted to say, you know, why bother sharing with someone who has this view? Why should we bother? And that's an important question. And Paul expounds on this in verses 18 through 20, and I actually do want to read those because there's such power in these verses. Beginning with verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." And I'm going to focus on that a lot in the rest of this message. Verse 19, "Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse." So man really cannot say that he's unaware of God. The Bible is clear that man is without excuse. There's something in the heart of every human being that tells him or her there is a God. And if you had asked me, does God exist, I would have said yes. But to believe in Jesus, on the other hand, was a different story. And so I remember as a young boy, I asked my mother, so who's Jesus? Who is this Jesus? Why don't we believe in him? And here's her response, and it's really common, I think. She said Jesus was a social reformer, a well-meaning man ahead of his time. And I think that's a typical Jewish response. It's really designed to defer a discussion of the real Yeshua. It's kind of like, go and play now. I gave you the answer, and that's it. So then in 1971, I joined the Navy. And a few years later, myself and another shipmate, that's what we call people who serve with us in the Navy, maybe somebody served in the Navy here, we were attending a school at the Naval Base in South Carolina. And we did that a lot. They would send us off for 2 weeks here and 3 weeks here. And so one evening there was a knock at the door. And I answered the door and I was greeted by this sailor who asked if we had time to chat. And he had a book, what looked like just a book in his hand. I thought, well, maybe he was reading this book and now he's bored and he just wants to talk. So I invited him in. I said, sure. And before long he began to share the gospel with me. Now, I remember this because I could see it in my mind's eye. The door was to my right. And then there were two bunks there, and I was in the one, and my shipmate was in the other one. And so I remember he stopped at me, and he started to talk, and he didn't pay much attention to the other guy, but I guess he heard it, but he was busy doing something. And so this incident was the first of my many rejections of the gospel. And I actually thought, as he started to explain what's going on, Jesus loves you, God loves you, so on, I thought, well, you know, it's nice of him to share these spiritual things with others. But when he mentioned Jesus, I immediately told him, no problem, I'm Jewish. But I recommended that my roommate listen to the presentation of the guy. I said, you know, this stuff's pretty interesting. You're not Jewish, right? You're Gentile. You should listen to this. I really felt the message didn't apply to me. It wasn't an angry retort or anything. It was just, you know, it doesn't really apply to me. But it's nice. You should talk to him. I expected him really to back off once I told him I was Jewish. But instead, he kept at it. In fact, he kind of ignored the other guy, and he just kept talking to me. And I thought to myself, you know, each person has a right to their own beliefs, and I expected this guy to respect that. And here's what my view is. It was simple view. The Old Testament is written for and applies to Jews and Judaism. And the New Testament was the Christian Bible and had no relevance to a Jew. But something that really disturbed me was he began to read after I told him I was Jewish. He said, oh, well, let's flip over to the Old Testament. And he shared Isaiah 53 and Psalm 22. And at that point, I thought, well, so what? But I thought he must have had a trick Bible because I don't remember reading anything about Isaiah or Psalms, maybe, you know, 23rd Psalm at a funeral. And I thought, what is he doing quoting Old Testament scriptures? I expect him to talk about Jesus and Christianity and to focus on this other guy. And I thought, he really has no business sharing Old Testament scriptures with me. And so after a while, I said, you know what, I'm not interested. And he left, said he was going to pray for me. I'm like, okay, that's fine. So fast forward now a few years to 1974. And I was invited to a wedding of a friend who served with me in the Navy. And we were in Philadelphia at the time, and he's from western Pennsylvania, if any of you are familiar with Pennsylvania. So it was a 3 or 4 hour drive, so five or six of us went in the car and we drove out there. And one of the reasons we did that is because one of the benefits, if you're a young single man, one of the benefits of attending a wedding was to what? Not, you want to see the guy get married, that's fine, and have a party and so on, but you want to meet single young ladies. So we were all in, like, no problem, we'll go. And I did meet a particularly attractive young woman that day. And I struck up a conversation with her at the reception after the wedding. And I was having this great time. And, of course, little known to me was the fact that she was a Christian. And here I am thinking, this girl seems really interested in me. Like, yeah, you know. Before I know it, she's sharing Messiah with me. I still think to this day someone tipped her off that I was Jewish, so but I really believe that. She says no, but I don't think she's telling the truth. You can ask her. But it ruined the whole encounter, and I wasted no time. And in my exact words to her, and this is common, I know, I think Dan mentioned something like this in the past, I told her, I would never believe in your Jesus Christ. Probably did it like that. Look, you're wasting your time. I'm never going to believe in your Jesus Christ. And, of course, that girl is my wife today, but that's another story. She's still kind of telling me what to do, but that's, oh, we're on tape. That's not cool. Okay, so at the time, I mentioned the ship that I was on was in Philadelphia Naval Shipyard. And so the kind of thing that I did in the Navy at first, before I got into healthcare, we couldn't do much unless we were out to sea. And when a ship is in the shipyard, you know, they drain all the water and there's nowhere to go. So we didn't have much to do, so we got a lot of weekends off. And this gentleman who got married was actually Wendy's cousin. And he would say, look, I want to go out west and see my new bride because she's there still and I need somebody to help with the driving. And I thought, sure, I'll go. And so I'd go and stay at his mom's house, mom and dad, and Wendy would be there. That's my wife. That's this woman, this devious woman here. You notice she's not here today, by the way, so I got to make sure she doesn't listen to this. So she'll hear about it. But I'd have an opportunity to dialogue with her. And I really was not interested in spiritual conversations, and I hope she wouldn't bring up the Jesus thing again, but she just kept at it again. She had this quest to reach me with the gospel. And some of you may know Wendy has some vision issues, and at the time her vision suffered, not like it does now, but I think she used this against me. But she would say to me, I'd say, gee, what are you doing? And she said, oh, I'm reading the Bible. I'm like, okay, that's your thing. And she would say to me, but you know, it's hard for me to see this. My vision isn't the greatest. And could you just read a few parts of this Bible? And of course, she chose what to read, and I know now what it was, you know, Romans Road, things like that. And so we would have this ongoing dialogue because we would go almost every weekend there. And really, because I was bored, but after a while I wanted to hear more, but I would never admit that to her. But I really wanted to challenge her, and I'd try to read up on this or that. I think I mentioned something to my parents. I said, oh, go see the rabbi, he knows. I didn't go see the rabbi. And so at one point, I met a friend of hers who said to me, you know what, let me just give you this little book. Some of you remember these little Chick publications. It's about this big. And it was the book of John. And please understand that had they offered me some sort of New Testament or you know, a whole Bible, I probably would have, you know, held it like this and said, oh, I don't know. But I said, okay, it doesn't have the word Bible on it. It's a little book. I need some good reading material, especially, you know, while I'm stuck in the barracks there. It's so small, you almost needed a magnifying glass to read it. And so, okay, I said I'd read it. And I did. And I was very interested, and I read it a second time and a third time. And slowly but surely, the Holy Spirit began to convict me, ever so slightly. And I think really, to be honest, I was drawn to the person of Christ. But I also wondered, could he have been the Messiah? I don't think so, but I wonder if he was. But then I rejected it again and again. And that you can see in Romans 1:18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. So what it was I was doing was suppressing the truth. Every time that little voice said, you know what? I wonder if he is the Messiah. Maybe I'm wrong. I don't know. Maybe mom was wrong. And so man really works hard. It's funny. It works so hard to reject the Lord and to suppress the truth. It's just mind-boggling sometimes. And so one professor at seminary compared this suppression to a beach ball. So if you take a beach ball or an inflatable ball and you're at a pool or a lake or the ocean, and if you ever try, some of you may have done, you try to put it underwater. And what happens when you let go of that beach ball? It comes up and smacks you sometimes in the face, right? And like, you know, this isn't going to work. I'm going to keep this down. I'm going to keep this down. But every time you let go, it pops up. And that's how it is with the scriptures. I think it's impossible to suppress the truth. And so to understand this, let's look at the remaining verses, verses 21 to 25 of chapter 1. Beginning with verse 21. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks. But they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. Reminds me of Psalm 14:1, right? The fool says, in his heart, there is no God. 23, and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man, and of birds, and four-footed animals, and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over in the lust of their heart to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonoring among them. Verse 25, for they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Notice verse 25, they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. So think about it. We suppress or beat down the truth and we seek something else in its place. We look for some alternative, something to suppress really what we don't want to believe. Instead, we choose to believe a lie. And I believed a host of spiritual lies, and I really want to share some of those lies. And it took some time over the years for me to think what I knew was a lie. But it didn't at the time. I believed these things. So here they are. Lie number one. Jesus was nothing more than a man, and I did not need to know him or place any significance in his life. Lie number two. Each person is born into some sort of philosophical or religious worldview. And perhaps that is what God intended. And we cannot change that. That's what I believed. Lie number three, there are many ways to God or to heaven. Jews found that way in the God of the Old Testament scriptures. Christians look to Jesus. Number four, God is holy but unattainable except through occasional religious activities during key times of the year. Number five, the way to know God is through the temple, the church, the holidays, or traditional celebrations. Number six, it's important what man thinks of me more so than what God thinks. And that's exactly what we're seeing in verse 25, where man worshiped the creation, not the Creator. Number seven, when it all comes down to it, I can pretty much do what I want, giving God some of his due when it's convenient for me. And number eight, in the end, all things will work out just fine spiritually. And here is the biggest lie that I used as a Jew to suppress the truth. This is the number one thing for me, and that's the fact that in my mind, Jesus could not be the Messiah. Maybe mom was right. I thought this man, Jesus, is pretty cool, actually. but he couldn't really be the Messiah. And then I started thinking, but what if just maybe he was the Messiah? What if I'm missing something here? What if I could find the Messiah? But there was a very, very big problem with that. And it's amazing the stuff you use to suppress the truth. Because I had been taught that if Jesus was the Messiah, then why is there no peace on earth? And I thought, look at the plight of the Jews today, still the same today, and Israel, and all the suffering in the world. There is no peace on earth. So that gave me the ammunition to continue to suppress the truth. And then every time I even look at my notes here and I realize what happened, it's the most amazing thing happened that was not coincidence. And I'll bring that point up in a minute here. But in early 1975, so we're talking a couple of years later, I was assigned for 1 month to the Oceana Naval Air Station in Virginia. And I was there going through another course. And one evening there was this announcement that a magician would be performing at the local base theater and it was free. And I thought, what a way to get away from all the stress and problems. I don't know what's going on anymore in my life. And so, you know what? I'll go to this base theater. And when I got there, I noticed there were chaplains at the front of the theater. And if anyone's been in the, particularly the Navy, you know, they wear the dress blue uniforms and they have a little cross on their sleeve. And you know they're chaplains. And there was a zillion of them there. I said, what are these guys doing? And I thought, okay, you know, they need a break too. So maybe they want to see the magician show, you know. Now, the magician, his name was Andre Cole, and if any of you know, some people shaking their heads, so you already know where I'm going with this. But if you don't, just wait and you'll see. So Andre Cole, he's really up in the years now. I think he's still alive, but he was superb. Probably the same, if not better, than like a David Copperfield. And while I'm enjoying this show, and he got to the last act, you know, where I think he cut a woman in half, the kind of thing. It's always a woman. You cut her in half, pull the things apart, like, oh, my gosh. But he stopped, and he said, before I do my final act here, let's turn up the lights. And he said, I want to talk to all of you about something very important. What's this about? Okay. So I thought he was going to ask for money or something like that. But he said that he and a lot of his magician friends, had begun to delve into the occult. Apparently it's fairly common because you get this extra power of some sort to really be an illusionist. And a good friend of his best friend, was going down that road and committed suicide. And he said he could see that he was heading in the same direction. And of course, you know what his next thing was. But that didn't happen. He was standing before us this morning because he was gloriously saved by the Lord Jesus Christ. And I thought to myself, really? This is not happening. I'm not hearing this. And here's what he did. And remember my objection about Jesus can't be the Messiah. So what does he do? He started to give this sort of mini sermon from Matthew 24. And he started talking about all the signs of Christ's return and how the world was then and still is today. And he pointed all this evidence pointing to the return of the Lord Yeshua. Wars, rumors of wars, earthquakes, and much more that he shared that night. And I said, oh, this is really hard to counter this message. But still, there's a problem, right? Because we still don't have peace on earth. And he said, Jesus was coming again. Here's the proof. And I thought, well, if he came once, why didn't he get it right the first time? Really? I mean, something's wrong. And then he was gone. And Andre Cole shared two portraits of the Messiah that many of us are familiar with. And these are foretold in the Old Testament scriptures. Again, here's a guy talking about the Old Testament scriptures. A conquering Messiah. Yeah, the one I'm looking for, right? The one who the disciples in Jesus' day looked for, right? When he's resurrected and he walked at them and they said, now you're going to set up your kingdom, right? He's like, well, not so fast. The one who the disciples looked for and the one that many Jews today are still looking for and the one that I was looking for. But then he began to share about the suffering Messiah. A Messiah that had to come to address the more important thing at the time, the sin of all mankind. So he spoke of the sin of man and the fact that before Messiah comes as conquering Messiah, he needed to give himself to suffer as an atonement for man's sin, to serve as the Passover lamb. Here again, this guy's, I assume, the Gentile. He's talking about Passover. The Passover lamb that I really had known and heard about through annual Passover celebrations. And then he shared a few passages from the Old Testament that describe the suffering Messiah. And what do you think those two passages were? Isaiah 53 and Psalm 22. And those are the same passages that were shared with me years earlier by that sailor in South Carolina. And I thought, this is no coincidence. I can't believe this. Of all the scriptures he could have shared, all that's in this book, anything he could have pulled out of there, he chose to speak to the question of Yeshua's messiahship and his work on the cross, the exact question that nagged me for so long. Now, if anyone's listening, Zoom, or if you're here and you don't know Yeshua, ask yourself, how likely was that to happen? That's not just a little coincidence by any means. And that night, I was ready. I surrendered my life to the true Messiah, Yeshua HaMashiach, and I stopped suppressing the truth. And so maybe some of you are still believing those lies. Maybe you're locked into worshiping the creation, man, rather than the Creator. That can really change even today. So what is the truth? Here are some things that I now know to be the truth. And here they are. To worship Yeshua is not to worship another God, as my mother and father used to say. He is God in the flesh. Yeshua was born of a virgin, lived a sinless life, was crucified as an innocent man for my sins, and was resurrected. And when he walked this earth, Yeshua was 100% man and 100% God. And if you get into a theological debate about that, neither person will win that debate. Don't try to fully understand it. It's just something that's true, and you can't fathom it in your mind. Also, I know now that God is, as I said, a holy God, but we owe him everything. We're born into this world already condemned, sinners, unclean, and God owes us nothing but chose to sacrifice his son to atone for our sinful condition. In fact, he conquered sin and death. And last, he is the promised Messiah. He is coming again as the conquering Messiah, and he's going to gather his own to himself. So I'm here to tell you today that my Jewishness did not give me a ticket to heaven or grant me eternal life. And my Jewishness also really didn't condemn me before God. It wasn't my Jewishness, because I was condemned from birth. We're all condemned from birth, right? Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Jew, Gentile, all mankind. Yet Yeshua, our Messiah, came to earth to be our substitute for the penalty for our sin. And so if you're suppressing the truth this morning, I really urge you to surrender to Messiah today. Now, I titled this message somewhere, A Spiritual Tug of War. But I could also have easily titled it, Yeshua is in the Business of Transforming Lives. He radically changed the Apostle Paul's life, and he changed mine, and he could change anyone's life as well. So one last thing in closing. Let me say, these events occurred, now it's, I had to count it up here. It's like a wedding anniversary. Let's see, 46 years ago. But that was just the beginning. So I could see my life still changing day after day, year after year, decade after decade. And I want to say I'm not done with that process, but actually I should say God is not done with that process. It continues until I'm totally transformed and stand before my Savior in eternity. So my prayer this morning is that God and his Holy Spirit, the Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Spirit of Yahweh, continues to work in our lives, convicting and transforming us until Yeshua's return. Let's pray. Lord, we just love you, and thank you so much that despite the fact that we didn't love you, you loved us. I thank you, Lord, that you revealed to me and you revealed to mankind who you are, that you are, in fact, that your son is, in fact, the Messiah, and that you loved us enough that you sent your son to be that suffering Messiah for our sin, and that you will one day return as the conquering Messiah. This morning, Lord, if there's anyone who's suppressing the truth, I pray that they give up on that beach ball, Lord, of truth and just surrender to what they need to do to invite Yeshua, Messiah, into their lives. Thank you, Lord, for this new year. Thank you, Lord, for this opportunity to share. And thank you for each and every beloved member here at Olive Tree. We praise you, Lord, for who you are. And we ask all this in Yeshua's mighty name. Amen.
If you have been encouraged by Shema, the teaching ministry of the Olive Tree Congregation, or if you would like to learn more about Messiah Yeshua and God's love for His Jewish people and the world, please email us at shema@olive-tree.org. That's shema@olive-tree.org. Olive Tree Congregation is a family-friendly community of Jews and Gentiles sharing new life in Messiah Jesus. You're welcome to join us for worship any Saturday morning at 10 o'clock a.m. We're located at 400 North Elmhurst Road in Prospect Heights, Illinois. For more information, please call us at 847-222-1230 or visit us on the web at olive-tree.org.